Now today, let me give you a rundown of kind of what I want to do this week. Frankly, I'm very frustrated. I shared that with your pastor. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit is such a... There's so much in the Scriptures on the Spirit of God. There's so many elements of understanding the work of the Holy Spirit that really is just absolutely impossible to have a complete study on the Holy Spirit in 3 days or 3 years or 3 decades. And so what I've attempted to do these few days is to center in on what I consider to be some hot issues on the work of the Holy Spirit. There's much that the Holy Spirit has to do in the Christian life, of course. Listen to my tapes last time, so I won't have to repeat it all again. I could just frankly bring the messages from the last time I came and let that be the work of the Holy Spirit, but I want to zero in on some other issues. This morning, in this time, I want to talk about the Holy Spirit in the Trinity, which is what I really want to do is bring a very broad overview of the work of the Holy Spirit in general and just be able to say that I've introduced you to some major topics on the Holy Spirit which you ought to follow through and perhaps your pastor could give you some good studies to follow in that direction. In the morning worship this morning, I want to speak on the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus Christ. That's not talked about too much. I don't know if you've heard many messages on that, but the Bible says that Jesus described the work of the Holy Spirit, "He shall glorify me." And the Holy Spirit was very, very active in the life of Christ. And we need to understand what that means for us as Christians. And then this evening, I have, during your normal prayer time, I'll be bringing a message on the work of the Holy Spirit in the new birth. And you'll be hearing some familiar notes, both from my last time and I'm sure from your pastor's own teaching there. And this evening, in the evening worship, the Holy Spirit and sanctification. Again, there'll be some familiar sounds, but I want to zero in on one particular area, if I can, that I think is very important to understand the Holy Spirit's work in the life of the Christian. Tomorrow night, the Lord willing, I want to bring a message on the baptism and fullness of the Holy Spirit, including some brief references to the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which is a very live issue in the Christian community today. Tuesday night, the Lord willing, to bring a message on the fruits of the Holy Spirit, and particularly one fruit that I think is both misunderstood and needed, the fruit of the Holy Spirit called joy. And I want to encourage you to come. I'm not sure what you think joy is, but I know that I've had to study the Scriptures and revise some of my thoughts about it after reading the Bible about it. And I believe it's a much misunderstood discussion in the churches today, and also a much needed fruit. Wednesday night, I'm leaving open. I have a message that I think I will probably bring, but I want you to feel free to talk back and forth with your pastor and with me this week. And if there turns up to be some particular topic on the Holy Spirit that we need to focus in on, I would be glad to revise my plans for Wednesday night. But I hope that you will pray for me, because there's so much. It's one of these things where your mind is filled with things, and when your mind doesn't work as well as it used to, you need some help. This thing of getting a PhD, I was telling your pastor, I feel like I'm less a man than I used to be honest. They put a doctor in front of your name, but what it really means is you need a doctor when you finish the work. And so pray for me this week to have a clear mind. Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. In verse 16, we find the occasion when our Lord Jesus Christ gave what is called the Great Commission. Matthew records, Matthew 28:16, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name," you'll notice that that is singular. It doesn't say name. It says name. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let us pray together. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to come into your presence and to study your word today. I ask that you would help us, Lord, because this mystery of the Trinity is too big for our minds. It really is, and it is something that we study and look into the Scriptures and have to stand back and say, "I don't understand, but I believe it." And in believing it, we find strength from it. Help us to understand, Father. Send your Holy Spirit to us this day, that we may understand how you and the Son and the Spirit are one God, yet three in one. And what are the implications on our lives? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit is so difficult to study, and as I've already mentioned, there are several reasons for that. It's a large topic. When you talk about God the Holy Spirit, you're actually talking about the whole doctrine of God. It's impossible in a few days to study the whole doctrine of God. So what I want to do is zero in on some special works of the Holy Spirit in our lives, in the lives of men. The second reason it's a difficult topic, though, is because there's so much disagreement on it. I suppose that if you visited just about any church in Clinton, or every church in Clinton, you would find different ideas on the Holy Spirit. I believe that. There is very little agreement in Christendom today on a comprehensive study, or in a comprehensive way, on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And even those that agree on a great deal, disagree in some places on the work of the Holy Spirit. I have some friends that we are just like that in almost every point theologically, but there's some issues on the Holy Spirit that we disagree on. And both of us are trying to appeal to Scripture, so there's a lot of disagreement. And the third reason for me that it's a difficult topic to study is because it's sort of a contradiction to me biblically to study the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And the reason is because Jesus described the work of the Holy Spirit when he said, "He shall glorify me." He's sort of like the John the Baptist of the Godhead. John the Baptist said, "He must increase, our Lord. I must decrease." The Holy Spirit is like that. Any movement which centers on the Holy Spirit and talks much about the Holy Spirit is innately off balance biblically. And if I left this week and didn't get any point across but that one, it would be enough for me. So everything is kind of fudge popping from now on as far as I'm concerned. Any movement, any book you read, any series on the Holy Spirit that you hear from a guest preacher that focuses primarily on the Holy Spirit is unbalanced biblically. You see, my hope is that by the end of this week, we do have to study on the Holy Spirit, but by the time I leave on Thursday, and you think we've had a good week, hopefully, on studying the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, there is one person of the Trinity I want you to be thinking about. Jesus Christ. Not the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said, He shall glorify me. And we see in the Scripture a focusing upon knowing Christ, not the Holy Spirit. And actually in finding Christ, finding the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's going to be my total message this week. Now, when we look at the Holy Spirit and the Trinity, all I can do is try to give a quick overview of a very comprehensive topic. And perhaps you've had other studies on the Holy Spirit, or your pastor has brought a series that touched on these points. But what I want to do this morning, and this is kind of a Bible study time for me, I want to encourage you to look up the Scriptures that I bring to you, some of them, and follow along in your Bible. But the two areas that I want, or two topics I want to deal with this morning, are the person of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit in the Trinity. Those are the two things I'm bringing to you now. So the first of all, who is the person of the Holy Spirit? And you'll notice I said who, not what is the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? Now, if you think of the Holy Spirit as an impersonal force of some kind that just kind of is sent out from God the Father and the Son to work in people's lives, sort of like maybe you boys and girls have seen some of the movies in the Star Wars series, The Force is with you. If you think of the Holy Spirit as some kind of an impersonal force that kind of floats around ghost-like and does some things in people's lives for God the Father and for God the Son, but he doesn't have much personality. You don't hear much of him in the Scripture. You're wrong. He is not an it. He is He. And the pronouns that are used in the Bible of the Holy Spirit, particularly in the New Testament, are in the masculine. You hear a lot of talk today in liberal churches how the Holy Spirit is the feminine part of the Trinity. Don't you believe it, because that's unbiblical. The Holy Spirit is in masculine terms, and He is a He. He's a person. You know what the Holy Spirit does? When the children in whose heart He's worked sin, He grieves like your pastor grieves over his own sin and over your sin. He grieves like Jesus Christ grieved when He extended His great hands to Jerusalem and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered you under my wings as a mother hen does her chicks, and you would not." He grieves. So Paul said, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit." Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has joy. He has sorrow. He has all the attributes of God the Father and God the Son. He's omniscient and knows all things. He feels all things. He's omnipresent and is everywhere. He's all-powerful. He's merciful and just. He's not an it. And if you have thought of Him as a nameless, ghostly entity that kind of floats around out there, you have missed one of the basic doctrines of the Bible, which is the doctrine of the Trinity. And you need to understand God in order to know Him better and experience Him more truly. You need to understand the Holy Spirit. He's a person. He is a person, secondly, in relation to the other members of the Trinity. At Jesus' baptism, which you can go back into the Gospels and read, there's this wonderful scene that I think tells a lot, sort of like the Great Commission we just read, about the relationship of the Trinity. One God, yet in three persons. As Jesus was being baptized in the water by John the Baptist, the heavens opened up, and the Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove, descended down to rest upon Jesus. And from heaven this voice came from God the Father, who said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so in that one scene at Jesus' baptism, we had the fact that the Holy Spirit is a divine person and one of the three persons in the Trinity, with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in the same scene. They are distinct as persons. They have distinct work in creation, in providence, and in redemption. But they are not three gods. Now you may say, well, explain that to me. That's what I'm trying to do. And I'm not doing a very good job of it, to be honest. But God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are three persons, yet one God in such union that the best marriage here and the closest spirit that a husband and wife can have here is absolutely nothing compared to the closeness and love and union of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The problem is we're creatures and God is the Creator. We are made in His image and a reflection of His image, but you and I have never had the experience of oneness that Jesus had to the Father when He said, "I and the Father are one." Such closeness in the Trinity, and yet they have their distinctive persons, yet they are one in mission and in essence as God, one God, and yet they also have different missions in the way they have made and ruled the universe. Turn with me now to John chapter 5, to another passage that's really an important passage to understand. Not John 5, John 15, excuse me. John chapter 15. God the Father is called the Father because He is sort of the chairman of the board of the Trinity. He's the one that makes the plan. God the Son is called the Son in that He eternally was begotten of the Father, or eternally born of the Father. Yet you cannot imagine a time when He was born, because He was eternally born of the Father. God the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, proceeds from the Father and the Son to do His work in the world. Yet He did not exist after the beginning of the Father and the Son, because they are all three eternal gods. And yet in John 15, we have these words of Jesus in verse 26. "When the Helper comes," or the Paraclete, the one who is called alongside of. Called alongside of. "When He comes, whom I will send to you from the Father," that is, the Spirit of truth, "who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness of Me." In other words, here again is the work of the Holy Spirit. He glorifies Christ. He bears witness of Christ. "And you will bear witness also, because you've been with Me from the beginning." And then John chapter 16, verse 7. "But I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Paraclete, the one called alongside of, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." You see, it's to our advantage that Jesus ascended into heaven. For as both God and man, He eternally incarnated Himself, or was incarnated as a man. And though He is fully God, He now resides in heaven at the right hand of the Father as a glorified man with a glorified body. And so it was to our advantage that he ascend into heaven so that he and the Father could send the bodiless Spirit of God to invade the hearts of every one of his people and be their comforter, their paraclete, the one called alongside to help them, the helper. These concepts are just too big for me. I didn't study anything in the doctoral program that explained the Trinity to me. What we have is the Bible, and it explains it, and that's enough. It explains it for us to believe it. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one, yet three persons, each having their particular work. The Spirit is the one of the Trinity who is sent by the Father and the Son to carry out the practical work of God in the world today. How does Jesus dwell in your heart? If you're a Christian, we hear this word Jesus dwelling in our hearts. I'm afraid that a lot of times it's really misrepresented, especially in evangelism, where ask Jesus into your heart. That's not exactly the call that we have in the Scripture to evangelism. What it is telling others, repent and believe the gospel. And people are confused about that. But Paul did pray for Christians, I pray that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith. And yet Jesus, his body is in heaven. He is located in a man's body that is glorified. How can Jesus dwell in our hearts if he is at the hand of the Father right now? Well, J.C. Ryle, in his wonderful little book on holiness, which I hope everyone has read since I've been here the last time. How many of you? No, I'm not going to ask you to do that. Says this, the Bible teaches that Jesus dwells in our hearts through the Holy Spirit in us, who is the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of the Father as well. Now, are you confused? Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. This is one of those passages where when you're preaching through Romans expositionally and you're trying to explain everything in it, you want to say, this is wonderful, but I wish I could skip over it so I wouldn't have to explain it. It's amazing how preachers can trip over their tongues and their minds when they're in the pulpit. So let's just read what the Bible says in verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now that's the Holy Spirit. You are in the Spirit. You are a spiritual being who has been invaded by the Spirit of God, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So far, so good. You are a converted person in the Spirit, living not for yourself, but for God, born again of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God, that's the Spirit of God the Father, dwells in you. But anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Now, where did that phrase come from? The Spirit of Christ dwells in you. See, Christ dwells in us by his Spirit. But what Spirit is that? Well, the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God the Father is the Holy Spirit as well. So that Christ dwells in our hearts by faith through his Spirit dwelling in us. And they are such one that when we say the Holy Spirit dwells in us, the Spirit of Christ dwells in us. And when the Spirit of Christ dwells in us, Christ himself dwells in us, because he says in the next verse, and if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him, that is the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. So here we have this very unusual intermingling of names and phrases. The Spirit, God's Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, Christ Himself, all referring to the same experience. And that is, if you're a Christian, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit Himself dwells in you so that Christ dwells in you. Now, you may be sitting out there and saying, well, that's illogical. Well, it is to your mind, and frankly, it is to mine. But that's because our logic has usually been defined in our society and Western culture by our minds and not God's mind. It's perfectly reasonable to God. It is perfectly consistent. It is perfectly true, and it is possible. And if you're having trouble believing in the Trinity, and this sounds confusing to you so that you just want to throw up your hands and walk away and say, well, it just doesn't make sense, it only shows that you are letting yourself set the standard for what you believe instead of what God's Word is. Now, I'm not trying to confuse you this morning, but I am trying to show you how difficult it is to understand the Trinity. And it ought to make us come into this place every Lord's Day and bow down with awe and wonder that we have such a God that we cannot fit into our boxes. It's the mystery of the Trinity. Now, let me give you one example of how God the Father and God the Son work together in our salvation. You see, they are one God, yet they are three persons, each having in the economy of the Trinity a different function. For instance, in salvation, in Ephesians chapter 1, a passage I'm sure you're very familiar with, we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in perfect harmony, saving sinners. But they each have a different function in bringing you to salvation. Now, here's the function of the Father in verse 3. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us, He elected us, He chose us in Him, that is Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. He predestined us, that is the Father, predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, that is to the Father, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood. So first of all, we have the Father presented as the one who is the planner, as it were, of the Trinity. He is the one who before the foundation of the world blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ and chose us who believe in Christ, we who believe. He chose us before the foundation of the world to be in Christ. He elected us. He chose us, the doctrine that you believe here in this church and is taught here like it was in practically all the Baptist churches when the Southern Baptist Convention was founded. God the Father chose us, but in verse 7 it begins a description of the work of Jesus. In Him we have redemption, that is the Beloved. He chose us in the Beloved, and in Him we have redemption through His blood. The Father elected us, the Son came in time and died on the cross for us and redeemed us from our sins. So in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight He made known to us, the mystery of His will, and so forth in Christ. And then in verse 13, it says that in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. So here, the Holy Spirit is pictured as the one who has come to work in the heart of those that believe in Christ and seal them and be given to them as the down payment and pledge of our eternal inheritance. So the Holy Spirit is the one who puts into active, practical working on earth and in time and in human hearts the plan of the Father from before the foundation of the world, the accomplishment of redemption in Jesus Christ, and now the application of that redemption in your heart who believe in him. One God in total perfect unity and essence and nature, in three persons who are distinct as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each having in the economy of the Trinity a particular task in accomplishing our salvation, so that not only from beginning to end are we saved by grace, but the entire Godhead is involved in saving you. You may praise God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit for saving your soul. And if you believe in Jesus Christ today, you sit here, you do need to worship the Father and honor him for what he planned. You do need to love the Son for what he did on the cross for your sins and your soul. But you also need to love the Holy Spirit and worship him, because the first time the name Jesus meant anything to you, so that you look for hope and forgiveness and eternal life and a changed heart, it was because God the Holy Spirit invaded the darkness of your mind and the hardness of your heart and said, Jesus. No man can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That's the person of the Holy Spirit. If you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit dwells in you, and it can be said that Jesus Christ dwells in you, and the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. Christ dwells in your heart through faith by his Spirit. What is the work of the Holy Spirit then in the Trinity? We've already seen salvation, but you need to be aware biblically that there are many, many, many other works of the Holy Spirit. And that's what I'm trying to do this morning, to encourage you to think about it and to understand more about him as God. He was at work in creation. Look at Genesis 1, the very first chapter and the first couple of verses in the Bible. We have a testimony that the Spirit of God was at work in creation, not just God the Father, not just God the Son. You know, in John chapter 1, we find that all things were made through Christ, the Word of God, as well. But now, in Genesis 1, we have that the Holy Spirit was active at creation as well. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was brooding or hovering or moving over the face or the surface of the waters. The Spirit of God. And then God said, let there be light. Now, this is not a direct teaching on the Trinity, but here we have, if we look back from the viewpoint of the New Testament, God the Father, who made the heavens and the earth, the Spirit of God brooding over the face of the waters, and God the Word, the Son, saying, let there be light. Then God said, let there be light. And that's just exactly what we have in the New Testament. which speaks of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all active in creation. The Holy Spirit was active in creation. What was His work? Well, I'm going to give you a scripture or two to look up later in Job, but let me just quote them to you. Job 26, verse 13, where the word Spirit, you need to understand in the Old Testament and the New Testament, but particularly the Old Testament, the word primarily used is ruach. Ruach. And it means, well, you say ruach and you sort of have a lot of breath coming out. Ruach. And that's exactly what it means. It means breath. Breathing. And the Spirit is called the breath of God in the Old Testament. He's the one, when God speaks, who comes out and actually invades space. He is the one who does things. And so in Job 26:13, the Bible says, "By His breath, that is the Spirit, the heavens were made beautiful." Made beautiful. Some of the writings I've been reading on the Holy Spirit, they take that verse and they say what it really means is that God made everything, but the Spirit moved over creation and made it beautiful. Made it shine so that the stars and their shining beauty are especially associated with the work of the Spirit. He is the one who beautifies God's creation and makes it pleasant to the mind and nature of God and to man. You know, I've been practically, you may not think you're living in heaven, I can understand that, I guess, but I've been walking around like a child in a toy store looking at these trees. Isn't that silly? I'm a grown man and I'm looking at trees like for the first time. But the trees in Fort Worth are about that high, and it's good for me to see trees, and I see in those trees the beauty of God's creation. And these are fallen trees. They've been affected by sin. They decay and they die because of my sin and Adam's sin. But they're beautiful to me. And I look at them and I'm amazed at how God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is keeping each tree alive, and the life process is in each tree so that the leaves come out at the proper time and the acorns are filled up and fall at the proper time. And they provide a cover for man to admire, almost like a great natural cathedral for us to pray under. The Spirit of God beautifies the creation of God. He continues to create man. You see, God creates man at conception in the mother's womb. The Bible may say that in sin my mother conceived me, so that I'm a little sinner in my mother's womb. But the Bible also says that the Spirit of God, in Psalm 139, knit me together in my mother's womb and caused the proper chromosomes and DNA and all that other stuff that nobody understands fit together at just the right time in our physical body, and that the soul of man, which is eternal on that side of eternity, an eternal soul is created in our mother's womb. So Elihu, one of Job's counselors, said, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." Just like when God breathed into that body of Adam made from the dust that was not yet alive, He breathed ruach into Adam, and he became a living soul created in the image of God. Each little baby in each mama's womb, at the very moment of conception, God, the Holy Spirit, breathes and gives life. That's why we ought not to kill them. We ought to have as much respect for the human race that God did to make us in His image, to keep them alive. God, the Holy Spirit, is at work in creation still. And we ought to marvel and let creation speak to us and say, God is great. God the Holy Spirit is at work every day in this world. Not only does the Holy Spirit work in creation, He works in what is called providence. And He's still at work in providence. There is a theological phrase that it's not found in the Bible, but the concept is in the Bible, and so the theologians have picked out what might be a good word or a phrase to describe this truth and tacked it on this doctrine. And it is called common grace. Now, no kind of grace is common, but what it means is that there is a grace of God that is common to mankind. You see, every time an unbelieving baby is conceived in an unbelieving mother's womb by an unbelieving father, God's common grace has made a living soul. Every time it rains in this town, the rain falls, usually, I guess, equally, on the just and the unjust that live next door to each other. There are unbelievers, in fact, every unbeliever does this and walks around in this world and lives in rebellion against God, the God who, at that present moment, keeps their heart beating and continues to let their lungs work and breathe, and continues to give them a mind to function and put food on their table every day, that they use this life and breath and all things as a means to shake their fist in his face. That's not common grace. I don't know what is, where God is more merciful to man than he deserves to be, even as an unbeliever. But there's another aspect of this common grace that you and I need to understand. In fact, it might help us keep a little sanity, especially as we read the newspapers and look at the events of the world. God's Holy Spirit is at work in the world, restraining the sin of man by common grace. You see, we believe that man is totally depraved. He is totally depraved in that his mind, his emotions, and his will are dominated by sin. That's the motivating factor of man. But one thing we also believe is that man is not as bad as he could be. I don't mean he's not as responsible or he's not as condemned for his sin as he could be, because when you go to hell, you go to hell. I don't want to be in any degree of hell. But the Bible teaches that God restrains men from sin and keeps them from being as bad as they can be. Now let me prove that to you. In Acts chapter 7, Peter, verse 51, Stephen's sermon, he said to the Jews there who were about to stone him to death, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just what your fathers did." Now you need to understand the context of this statement by Stephen. He was speaking to Jews who hated Jesus. They had participated in the crucifixion of Jesus, and they were fixing to kill the first Christian martyr by stoning him to death. And he said to them, "The Holy Spirit has been at work in your life, and he has been at work in the life of your fathers, and you didn't know it. And what you have done in your life and what you're doing now is resisting the work of the Holy Spirit." Now you might be thinking, can a person resist the Holy Spirit? How can a puny little human heart resist the nature of God? God Himself. The Bible teaches that you can. Not for salvation, but you can resist the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. How many of you know those who have sinned and know they've sinned, and they are convicted of their sins to some degree and feel guilty or have felt guilty, and yet they have not come to Christ? Have you ever felt that way or known someone who's felt that way? What's going on there? It's the Holy Spirit. He's convicting them of sin. If we only knew how many fathers who beat their wives and children have actually been restrained by the Holy Spirit from doing worse, we would be amazed. If we only knew how many mothers who thought about abortion because they didn't want this child, yet went ahead and fulfilled their responsibility and brought forth this life in the world. If we only knew how many of those unbelieving mothers had been restrained from evil by the Holy Spirit, we would glorify God. And one day we will know it and we will see it and we will be amazed at how this invisible Holy Spirit has been at work in this world, restraining sin, keeping people back from being as sinful as they can be. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, in verse 24, which you can look up later, we find that man, after the fall, became so sinful that at one point, God gave them over to sin. In other words, even after the fall, God had been keeping man from being as sinful as he could be. And he still does it today. The Holy Spirit is at work restraining sin, and men are resisting him. And yet he's keeping the world. Why haven't we had the Third World War? Well, I'll tell you plainly, the Holy Spirit. That ought to make you perk up your ears and say, I need to learn about the Holy Spirit here. He's the one that has kept some madman in a moment of anger and frustration from pushing the button. God, the Holy Spirit. Think of the people that have been in Russia. The irrationality of people like Khrushchev as he sent his missiles down toward Cuba. Why did Khrushchev turn away? Well, it wasn't because of John F. Kennedy. It was because God, the Holy Spirit, worked in an unbelieving communist heart. He said, man, you better not push that button. And he didn't. You live on the work of the Holy Spirit every day, literally. Your heartbeat, the condition of this country, the freedoms you have, the food that's on your table, the body that you have that enables you to still work and earn a living, everything you have, everything you hope for, everything you think that is good in this world is because of the providential work of the Holy Spirit. Can the Holy Spirit work in the heart of someone so that he restrains them from sin and makes them even religious, yet they are not saved? Yes, he does. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. You know, our nation is blessed in many ways. There are whole denominations in our country that do not believe in Jesus Christ as God. There are denominations in this country that believe you can go to heaven by your works. And yet, many of those denominations have people who live settled, nice lives that are kind to people. Why does this happen? Well, it happens because the Holy Spirit is able to work in some hearts. I'm going to let your pastor explain the scripture after I skip town. But he is able to work in some hearts and bring them a semblance of religion and morality, yet they're not saved. And it shows the common grace of God. For in the case, verse 4, of those who have once been enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Have you ever come across those who seem to have a good confession of Jesus Christ, who seem to be upright, moral, religious people, who went to church? Maybe your children or a child, you know, who was raised in the church seemed to be a good child. And now, as they've grown up, or your friends, as they have lived on, have departed from the faith. They did much good, while they were in the church. And it seemed like they were real religious and maybe even Christian. But now, they don't worship Him. They don't want to study the Bible. They don't know Him. What happened? Well, were they saved and lost? No, the Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches that they were never saved in the beginning, but that most likely God, the Holy Spirit, had helped them to maintain a semblance of morality and religiosity for a certain length of time, yet they were not saved. You see, the Holy Spirit has marvelous, mysterious works that you and I have no idea what's going on. All I'm saying here is that the reason we haven't choked each other to death in this world is because God, the Holy Spirit, has kept this world alive. And that is a great grace, because every day this world goes on, the gospel is declared, and souls are given an opportunity to be redeemed forever. That's grace. Common grace. Now, I'm going to have to stop this morning. I'm real frustrated about this. We've got a time schedule here. I wanted to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit in Revelation, the giving of the Bible, and the work of the Holy Spirit in illumination. And what I'll probably try to do is fit that in to another message, perhaps this afternoon, the first message this evening. But I want you to understand here that the work of the Holy Spirit in the Bible, you wouldn't have a Bible if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit. And not only that, but you wouldn't have any idea of Jesus unless the Holy Spirit had taken your blind, dead mind and heart and opened your eyes and given you life and light to see Jesus and your sin and come to Him and embrace Him. The Holy Spirit is the one who illumines our minds. If you had a Bible and read it all day long, it wouldn't do you any good unless the Holy Spirit came and helped you to understand it. I know people that know the Bible better than I do as far as the Word. But you know what? They're unconverted. I had to read them for 7 years in my doctoral seminars. They don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. They don't believe He was fully God. They don't believe that there's such a thing as salvation or heaven or hell. And they know the Bible's words better than I do. But until the Holy Spirit comes down and opens their hearts to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, they'll be dead as a doornail. The Holy Spirit inspired the Bible, and it's inspired. But He's the one that opens our minds to understand it. I'll bring some of that at another time. Now, what shall we say in closing? Simply this. Study the Holy Spirit, yes. Let the study of the Holy Spirit, if your heart can't get any bigger, at least understand that you have a bigger God than you thought you did. So that your heart is more full of adoration and worship. That we have a God who doesn't just kind of sit up at one point in the universe and save little people here and people there and people there. We have a big God who fills all things, is in all things, and causes all things to work together for good to those that love Him. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Sing these hymns on the Holy Spirit with a heart that loves Jesus Christ and loves the Holy Spirit. Worship and pray before God in marvelous wonder at the things the Holy Spirit's doing in this world. While you think the whole world's going to hell, it may be going to hell, but not as fast as it could. And that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you in ways in your life that you have no idea about. While things look so black to you now, you sit here by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for God the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank You that You are a God who is one, yet three persons. And each of You are in perfect harmony. You never have any spats with each other or disagreements. That You're in perfect love and harmony together. And that You are three in one, able to bring to pass Your perfect will in saving sinners and bringing them to heavenly places. And we ask that you would open our minds to the greatness of God, that we would truly worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.